The Old Testament gives instruction regarding prophets. And it tells us that one of the tests of a prophet is that he will predict something which will come to pass in every detail so that we may understand that those things which have not yet come to pass and that those things which are ethical or religious in their teaching are just as true as the prediction which he made which came to pass. Now, our Lord Jesus was the great prophet. That's one of his offices, prophet. And that meant that he did both of the things that the Old Testament prophets did. He spoke the word of God clearly to his generation, and of course to all generations, but he spoke the word of God. He was the Word. And he predicted things which were future. Alas, many people put nearly everything that he predicted into the future still, thereby robbing the church of one of the great demonstrations of the veracity and reliability of the words which Jesus spoke. And, of course, in the same token, robbing us Christians of that joy and rejoicing which we have when we see that that which we believe is undoubtedly true. Now, one of the great losses to the church has been the passage which is before us this morning in the 24th chapter of Matthew. For the passage that we read, Matthew 24:15-28, has already been fulfilled in every particular in a wonderful and a dramatic fashion. And until our own century was the cause of universal rejoicing on the part of Christians and of demonstration that Jesus is indeed God's great prophet. So I'm going to attempt this morning the impossible. But we're going to look at this passage, and we're going to look first of all at what the Lord Jesus meant when he spoke and how it came to pass, and then finally why it all happened. First of all, what did the Lord mean when he spoke the words that we read, and in fact some of those that preceded the passage that we read? Bear in mind that he is coming out of the temple and going away across the valley to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples turn, they look at this magnificent structure, its vastness, and all of the buildings on the grounds built of the most gleaming and pure white marble, with row upon row of enormous Corinthian columns. And they said, look at that. Isn't it magnificent? And the Lord Jesus said to them, you see all these, do you not? Truly, I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. He talked about the of that building and those buildings that made up the temple complex right there before them. And when they get to the Mount of Olives, the disciples turn to him and they say, tell us, when will this be? That's the first question. And then the second question is, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? That's the other question. Now, the Lord undertakes to answer that first part in the first 28 verses of this chapter. And here's what he says. He says, don't be led astray when many come saying, I'm the Christ. They're going to come, they're going to lead many astray. They're going to have lots of followers. There's going to be time of religious fanaticism and a false Christ. But don't you be led astray. And he says he's going to hear wars of wars and rumors of wars. But he said, it's true, you see, that we're undergoing now a period of peace. The entire Roman Empire is at peace. But he says there is coming a time, very shortly, when the whole empire is going to be rent with rebellion and sedition and war. Now he says this must take place before, but the end is not yet. Now what end is he talking about? He's talking about the end of the temple. It's the question he's dealing with. When is this going to happen? The end of the temple is not yet when you hear about all these wars and rumors of war. For a nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places, and all this is the beginning of suffering. He says all these things are going to happen, but that's only the beginning. Hadn't even started yet what I'm going to tell you about. It's connected with the destruction of the temple. And he says, you're going to be persecuted. You're going to be hated for my name's sake. And many people who profess to love me are going to fall away and leave the faith. And there are going to be false prophets, and wickedness will be multiplied, and he who endures to the end will be saved. What does he mean? He who endures to the end of the world will be saved? No. He who endures to all of these other disturbances and is in Jerusalem when the temple is torn down will be delivered in that day. He'll be saved. And the gospel of the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. What end? The same end he's been talking about, the end of the temple and of Jerusalem. So, when you see the desolating sacrilege spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains and so on. Don't stop for anything. Beat it. What is he saying? What is this desolating sacrilege spoken of by the prophet Daniel? Well, don't make the mistake of turning back to Daniel, because that's not where you're going to find the answer. You're going to find the answer in Luke. There are three parallel chapters, three places in the Synoptic Gospels in which this same discourse and prophecy is found. Matthew 24 and Mark chapter 13 and Luke chapter 21. Now in both Matthew and in Mark, this verse is rendered very similarly. He says, when you see that desolating sacrilege spoken of by the prophet Daniel, and that's all in symbolical language. And the meaning of it is hidden. So they both append in parentheses, let the reader understand. In other words, pay attention to this that I've just given you, because it's an important sign. But understand what that sign means, because your life is going to depend upon it. Now, Luke does not have that phrase, let the reader understand, because he takes the phrase, the desolating sacrilege spoken of by the prophet Daniel, he translates that into plain words. And you'll find those plain words in the 21st chapter and the 20th verse. This is what he reports Jesus has said. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, so on and so forth. So what the Lord is saying here is, those who endure all that leads up to this point, to the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem, if you are going to be saved or delivered in the end, this is going to be the thing you need to pay attention to, that when you see these hostile armies encamped on the holy hills on Mount Moriah, are opposite the temple and around Jerusalem, when you see that, get out of the city and go to the hills and flee for your life and don't stop to pick up your extra coat. And he tells us that those days are going to be days of enormous suffering, of misery, of slaughter, and of tribulation such as was not from the beginning of the world and will not be again. That unless those days had been short, no human being would be saved. What does he mean? Well, he means no human being in Judea. That's the area he's talking about. He's saying, get out of Judea
and flee to the hills.
So it says, although there be false Christ, and although there be great tribulation, such as would exterminate even the elect, nevertheless, for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened, and you will not be led astray. And he repeats his warning when people come, and they tell you, lo, the Messiah is out here in the desert. Or, lo, the Messiah is hidden in one of the inner rooms. He says, don't believe them. That's not true. I haven't come yet. Why? Because he says, when I come, you won't be able to miss it. It will be an event of such staggering proportions and of such enormous publicity that you cannot escape it if you wish. For as the lightning, he says, comes out of the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. He says to his disciples, don't you worry that you might miss my coming, because you can't miss it. I'm going to light up the whole sky in a great flash of light, as it were. It will be public and it will be dramatic, and nobody will have to say he's hidden away in the back corner somewhere. It won't happen that way. And then he finishes up this part of his dissertation by saying, wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together, a proverb which most take to mean that where there is corruption, there will be judgment. And that's an important clue for us to remember when we come to deciding why all of this had to happen. But now, this is what Jesus said would happen. The next question is, did it happen? And the answer to that question is, yes, it did happen. And it happened just exactly as he foretold it, and every particular was fulfilled. Before we get into the passage that we read, I feel quite sure that some of you will wonder about verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Surely you will say, he must be talking about the end of the world, because after all, the gospel was not preached to all nations. But actually, in the terms of scriptural reference, the gospel was preached to all nations. And we need investigate it really no further this morning than in turning to the second chapter of the book of Acts in verse 4, where we read, verse 5. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem, that is at the time of Peter's great sermon on the day of Pentecost, now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven. Within a very short time, the gospel was spread from the very beginning to all of the known and civilized world, that portion of the world as we know it that they referred to as the world, which was coextensive with the Roman Empire. Not only by the preaching of Peter on that day, but by the dispersion of the Christians throughout the nations, and, of course, by the preaching of Christians in Rome. And you remember how the witness of Paul himself infiltrated the Roman army, and the Roman army went to all the corners of the known world, and the gospel was spread to all of the nations and preached in all of the nations. Now, how was the rest of this passage, which is commonly referred to a future tribulation, fulfilled? And when? Well, it was fulfilled in this manner. There was a group of men, even in Jesus' day, called the Zealots. You remember Simon Zelotes, that is, Simon the Zealot. They were very, very hostile to the Roman government, under whose yoke and bondage they languished. And they were very, very zealous for Jewish traditions and supremacy. And they grew stronger and stronger and more hot-headed and rash until the day came when they provoked an open rebellion against Rome, and the big one happened in the year 66 A.D. And in that year, a Roman army was dispatched to put down the rebellion. And the city of Jerusalem was surrounded on all sides by a Roman army. And when they saw that, the Christians realized that the prophecy of our Lord Jesus in these passages had come true. Now, of course, there's just one slight difficulty. He had told them that they had to flee to the mountains. The problem was that there was a Roman army out there. Now, there was a battle, and the Roman army began to win, and they captured the outer wall, and it looked like they were sure of victory, and the Jews had prepared themselves to give up and thus save the temple and their city. When utterly mysteriously, for no apparent reason whatsoever, and obviously only by the divine providence of the living God, the Roman general suffered an attack of panic, and he withdrew his army, and the Jews poured out of the city behind him and turned an orderly retreat into a rout and inflicted a great defeat upon the Roman armies that day. Now that served two purposes. The first purpose it served was it gave a space of time for the Christians to get out of Jerusalem. And they did. They went across Jordan to the hill villages around Pella in what is now the country of Jordan. But it also, besides giving the Christians an opportunity to escape the coming doom of Jerusalem, it also hardened the resolve of the Jews and especially of the Zealots. They figured they had beaten the Romans once. The Lord was now going to be on their side, and they were going to win, and they became more and more ferocious. They became ferocious against two sets of people. The Romans on the one hand, and the moderate Jews on the other, who didn't want to have a war. And they killed them all with equal abandon. So while there was this war between Jews, the Romans were gathering their armies again, and under Vespasian set out to conquer Jerusalem again. In the year 69, Vespasian returned to Rome, where he assumed the emperorship of Rome and turned over his armies to his son Titus. And Titus laid siege to Jerusalem in the year 70 AD, just at Passover time, when the city was stuffed with pilgrims and with refugees from before his advancing army, and the city was shut up for the last time. And when the city fell, there was not a single solitary soul left alive. They were all, young and old, male and female, rich and poor, dead. Josephus, the Jewish chronicler of the times, said that you could not even see the ground for the bodies. Not only had they been slain by the Romans, they had been slain by each other. During the siege, there was no food, and they tortured and killed each other to find if anybody knew where there might be some food. And parents took the food out of their children's hands to sustain themselves. And the curses which God had pronounced upon the nation of Israel in the 28th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy were fulfilled that day when the Lord said that if you will be my covenant people and keep my will and obey me, then I will be your God and I will provide for you and I will lead you and I will give you plenty and I will keep you from illness and I will protect you from your enemies. But if you desert me, then I will bring upon you a nation whose language you do not understand. And they will lay siege to your cities, and there will be such great famine in the land that the woman who is too delicate and gentle-natured and well-bred even to put her foot upon the sole of her foot upon the ground will kill and eat her own children to survive. And every hideous detail is chronicled for us by the Jewish historian Josephus, who wrote only 3 years after the fall of Jerusalem. It all happened. The Christians escaped because they believed the Lord Jesus. And when they saw those conquering armies, they fled. But the question before us is why? Why the destruction of Jerusalem? Why the slaughter of so many? Why the razing of that glorious temple only completed 6 years earlier? Why? That temple was a magnificent building. Its grounds were gorgeous and enormous. We're told that not only was it built of the purest white marble, but that the whole eastern face of the temple was covered in gold plates, so that when the sun rose, its rising rays were reflected by the golden plates and dazzled the eyes of beholders. Why was it destroyed? Well, there are two or three reasons. For one thing, it was destroyed in order that Christians might see that the Christian church is a separate thing from the old forms of Judaism. Until the year 70, Christians, especially those of Jewish background who lived in Jerusalem, went through many of the rites and rituals of temple worship. And it was not until, by God's providence, the temple was destroyed that the Christian church realized that they were a new thing, that they were something other than just a continuation of Old Testament religion. Also, and primarily, it had to be destroyed because all of its types and shadows, its rites and its rituals, were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. When the Lord instituted worship in the tabernacle and then in the temple, all of that which went on foreshadowed the coming of His Son to be our Savior, the Messiah. Everything that was done therein was a picture of the One who was to come. Its sacrifices, we are told, are not able to cleanse the conscience. Not all the blood of bulls and of goats could set our consciences at rest. But there came one, the Lamb of God, who was once offered to bear the sin of many, by whose stripes we are healed. And His sacrifice is not repeatable. It is complete in itself. And no type or shadow, no memorial type of sacrifice is ever needed again, because the one final true sacrifice has already come in Christ Jesus. Therefore, there is no need anymore for a priesthood. No need for a special order of priests to minister before God and be mediators between men and God. Because now all of those who believe in Christ Jesus are a holy priesthood, able to come into the very presence of God ourselves, having one mediator and one high priest, who is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. All of those ceremonial cleansings at the temple are done away with and summed up now in Christian baptism, which is a symbol to us of our inward washing and renewing by the blood of Jesus Christ, applied by the grace of God to believing Christ. All of the other is now done away with and abolished, but unbelieving men, the Jewish nation who had rejected the Messiah, would not let go of that with which God was finished. And so, finally, it all happened because of the judgment of God upon those to whom he came and who rejected him. Our Lord Jesus himself spoke of this very thing in the 23rd chapter of Matthew. He's pronouncing woes and curses. And this is what he says, beginning with verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. But, he says, you witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Remember that the judgment of God is visited upon those who sin and disobey God to the third and the fourth generation of those that hate me. He says, then fill up then the measure of your fathers. He says, you think you're different? You think you wouldn't have killed the prophets? You just wait. You just wait. You're going to fill up the measure of your ungodly parents. You're going to kill the Lord of glory. And not only that, he says, I'm going to send to you a new generation of prophets. You serpents, he says, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I tell you, prophets, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, some you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. He says, do you think you're one with wicked? No, your hearts are just as hard and full of sin and as rebellious against God as your parents' hearts were, and you're going to kill and persecute and crucify those godly men that I will send you who are his apostles. Truly, he says, truly I say to you, all this will come upon this generation.